I'll invite the ushers to wait on us for our offering now, please. Of home groups, it's fundamental to our structure and who we are and how we are, and a church in the home. So just have fun this week in going there. Now, there's no condemnation. You know, no one's going to think badly of you if you kind of snoop around. Probably won't work to hit four in the same night. That'll be a bit obvious and really might just break things up. But just you pray about where the Lord wants you to root. And as Bo has suggested, particularly because of what's happened down in the Alexandria area, there are two groups there that have combined, and we know there's going to be a big overflow, which means we're looking forward to multiplying right away. So pray about opening your home, and in that case, please see Bo. Amen? Amen. Aren't you glad that we're getting together again? All right. Okay. If you need to find out which group the Lord wants you in, because it's the group that serves dinner, then you need to see Bo, if that is one of the conditions of your discipleship at the moment. All right. Okay. The leader of the nation engaged in illicit sexual acts at the official residence. There was an attempt to cover it up, which involved deception, lies, the destructiveness of others' lives, with the covert cooperation of close advisors. It remained successfully hidden until exposed not by a voluntary confession, but by an enforced admission, and the resulting consequences of personal shame and public contempt turned out to be both domestic and international. Despite a confession, there are ongoing destructive consequences. And despite the pursuit of forgiveness, other lives are ruinously impacted. And for the rest of the story, I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verses 1 to 5. I announced a few weeks ago that I wanted to spend some time for a few weeks this fall doing some Bible study on the life of a man who, outside Jesus, in the Bible, is a life that is presented to us to learn of the ways of God, namely David. And I said that we'd be studying some of the dealings of God in this man's life and the expression of this man's devotion in the Psalms. And clearly what I want to share briefly today doesn't come in the chronology of the series that I would have brought, but is probably at least a timely moment to go to this particular passage. I said to you 2 or 3 weeks ago when I spoke to you about the words of our mouth, when everybody is talking about lies and deceit in the nation, that I don't find it my calling as a pastor to preach off the front page of the Washington Post or the Washington Times, and that is not my intent today. I want the script to be the Word of God. But simply for pastoral reasons, I think it behooves us as the people of God to call to remembrance what we need to know about repentance. You know, when you read the epistles of Peter, you'll find out he's continually saying, without apology, I want to remind you. Even though you know I've said it before, I'm going to say it to you again, because my longing is to bring you as believers to a place of wholesome thinking and wholesome living. And if there's anything we need right now in the life of the nation, it's a recovery of wholesomeness on God's terms. Even a news bulletin is corrupting. And this is a moment in David's life. It's a story you know well. I'm going to read 5 verses from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. She purified herself from her uncleanness. She went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Turn to the next chapter, chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. And he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food and drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the travelers who'd come to him. And instead he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die.'" Not even resign. Die. "He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the bond of Saul, and I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel, and I gave you Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" And you know what's happened in between in the story, when David had his stratagem and his scheme to try and get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, and the man was an honorable man. Have a long story short, he wasn't going to sleep in a comfortable bed while his fellow soldiers were sleeping on the ground in the battlefield, and David did everything he could, including getting the guy drunk. In the end, he had to resort to plan B and had it put at the place of the fiercest fighting in the battle, where he was inevitably killed. There's much to learn from this season in the life of David. It's a chilling sequence that describes, in a way, a sequence temptation and sin that is known to all in terms of its process, even if not in terms of the particular sin. It says he saw her. He wasn't where he should have been. Isolation is dangerous. Isn't it good to keep ourselves in the place of safety? Don't be where we shouldn't be. Secondly, he sent for her. You know, it's interesting here, it was his initiative. Isn't that the process of sin, the stop signs that we keep driving through? And then it says he slept with her, sleeping with the enemy, sleeping with sin, sleeping. The Bible says a great deal about this process. It is Job who talks about the heart being led by the eyes. It is James who writes that after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It is John who writes that everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man and the lust of the eyes. We have this alarming little picture here that kind of captures human nature. Sin is committed. Adultery is committed. You have this little reference to the purification. Leviticus 15:18 read, "When a man lies with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both must bathe with water and they will be unclean till evening." It's amazing how often you find this kind of a self-righteous adherence to the law that will coexist so happily and so hypocritically with sin. There is sensuality, there is lust, and yet we find here a scrupulosity to the law. But what this couple were going to find, as we all find in our lives, is that the varnish of the motions and the varnish of religiosity doesn't make anything vanish. Repression doesn't make anything vanish. Rationalization doesn't make anything vanish. Self-defense doesn't make anything vanish. But the problem for David was that he couldn't evade the full logic of the law. Because the logic of the law that gave them all the motions of bathing after sexual intercourse went on to say that if a man commits adultery with another man's wife or with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. You find here the characteristics of temptation. Sin committed, sin covered up. It's a kind of irony in this story that the name of Uriah means Yahweh is light. But we also find something else, and that is that sin is confronted. And it's quite a while later, it's almost a year later, before Nathan the prophet shows up. And the issue for David is the same as the issue for me and for you. It's not about our ability to avoid somebody else's discovery of our hearts. It's about, thank God, our inability to avoid God. And in order to engage His grace and mercy, we cannot avoid His heartbroken displeasure at our sin. It's with some relief, I think, that in the description of David's response in chapter 12 and verse 13, we read him cry out when he is confronted, "I have sinned against the Lord." And if we want a little understanding of the nature of David's repentance, we need to go to the Psalms and to a passage which is a prince of passages in giving us an understanding of what biblical repentance is. And while the world is talking about remorse and what makes for repentance or not, or when is somebody forgiven or when are they not, or when should you forgive somebody or not. By the way, how many of you know we sometimes resent more someone being forgiven than their original failure? It's a human heart. How many of you here last week when I was talking about forgiveness? How many decided you've heard enough about forgiveness? We've never heard enough, have we? It's the heart of the gospel. Turn over with me then to the Psalms and to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I hope that whoever the leaders of our nation are turning to for pastoral help at this time, I hope they've got the grace and the wisdom to open the Bible. What a safe place to go. Because the minute we do that together on our knees, we're all equal before God, equally needy. I hope this is a passage that gets cracked open. Follow as I read. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." By the way, we don't have a right to deny anybody this cry. Do you agree with that? "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Yes, against family. Yes, against friends. Yes, against others. Yes, against community. Yes, against neighbors. Yes, against nation. But against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and you are justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Oh God, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Oh, please, do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Oh, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh, God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Make the United States prosper. Make Washington prosper. Build up the walls of the city. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. And then bulls will be offered at your altar. Do you think those words trip lightly off David's tongue? You know, we need personally and corporately and nationally the gift of repentance. This is David's darkest moment of self-knowledge in his leadership. And yet, it is out of this moment that emerges one of the profoundest lessons in repentance in all of Scripture. I check my notes, my diary of notes and messages. I think it's been over 4 years. It was nearly 4 years ago since I was last in this passage. And I want to commend it to you again at this moment of personal and corporate and national life, because I want to encourage you not only for the teaching of your own heart and mine, but that you can be in a place to share with somebody what repentance is, and how you can cast yourself upon the living God. Will you just note with me some simple things? I want you to note the extraordinary holy logic of this prayer. I want you to note where it begins in verse 1. Number 1, he cries, "Have mercy on me, O God." I want you to note that all change, all repentance, begins in the same place. It's not an appeal to each other. As much as we've offended each other or offended others or need to talk to others, it begins with an appeal to God. That's what we need. That's what God's waiting for, an appeal to Him. You see, before his specific confession of his sin, David does something. He stakes his life on who God is. You know, you have no absolute assurance in anybody else you talk to about your sin, have you? You've no assurance of their response. You've no assurance whether you'll be forgiven or not, tutted or not, excommunicated or not. You can't depend on my nature. He stakes his life on who God is. If you like, he beaches himself. He puts himself so hard and fast out there on the mercy of God. It's the only way we can go as a nation. It's the only way we can go in our personal life. It's to run so hard that we beach ourselves on the mercy of God, and there's no way back. No way to go back to float and get a buoyancy out of life as it has been. And he calls upon the mercy of God. You ever need to call upon God? Here's a great pattern. He calls upon God's mercy, his unfailing love, his great compassion. And his cry increases in intensity. He banks on God's favor. He is banking on God's favor towards him as his son. He is banking on God's covenant faithfulness, that all that God has said is true. He's banking on the feelings of God, who as a father pitieth his children. Dear ones, it's why a faulty view of God is so hazardous to our spiritual health. There's no escape from sin if we have a faulty view of God. One of the marks of false religion is that you can buy him off. You can placate him. That's the heart of the lie of the Good Works Brigade. We can't placate him, but we can't please him. And where pleasure of God starts is calling upon God. That pleases him. Number two. Note what happens in verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned, so that you are proved right. That's very important. There are two things that he's acknowledging here. My first point was this. The root of repentance is first an appeal to God. We need to appeal to God. Stake our life on his nature and character. Secondly, we need to acknowledge something, as David the psalmist did. And he acknowledges two things. He acknowledges his rebellion, but God's righteousness. We need to acknowledge both. There are many people that will acknowledge their rebellion without humbly submitting to acknowledge God's righteousness. It was in Job 31 that we hear the words, I have concealed my sin as men do by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent. We all know that silence. But there were two things when you read the Psalms that David learned not to hide. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. Psalm 40, verse 10, I do not hide your righteousness. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. So two things acknowledged. His rebellion, full responsibility for it, but God's righteousness. Against you, you only have I sinned. Here's the heart of repentance. Understanding sin as fundamentally, first and foremost, offense against God before it's offense against anybody else. As I said last week, if it's a real offense that somebody has committed against you, if it's real sin against you, it's real sin, then it must by definition be real sin against God, which should trigger a heart of mercy in us, because if it is real sin against God, that person must be in a terrible place of need. And instead of us getting so consumed about getting our own ledger books sorted out, we should be concerned more that they are right with God and back in a place of safety. What confession like this does is put yourself back in God's context and God's terms. Am I talking to one person here today? I would plead with you. Put yourself back. You can do it today. Put yourself back today in God's context for your life. By breaking out of that litany with self and saying, it is my responsibility. It is my fault. I take full responsibility. And I throw myself on your mercy. And I count on your righteousness. You see, David says, you are proved right when you speak. How many of you know it's probably a good thing to agree with God? This is not a time to pick an argument with God. This isn't about feeling better. This is about agreeing with God, which sometimes makes us feel a whole lot worse before we get better. But you know, it's an admission that God's judgment is appropriate. Even the sorrow we're feeling, even the consequences are in fact appropriate consequences of judgment to our sin. Number one, appeal to God. Number two, David acknowledges his rebellion, but God's righteousness. Point number three, you'll see in verse 6. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, and surely you desire truth in the innermost parts. Here, this is the fruit of the Spirit of God moving on this man's heart, and we know it in our own lives when we start to see this fruit, because suddenly what's going on now is there an increasing awareness of the depth of his sin. But oh, the grace of God, the more he understands the depth of his own sin, the more there is a revelation of the depth of his salvation. What he's dealing with now is not simply this act of sin, but the fact of his sinfulness, and having to acknowledge that this is no freak event, that the words of Jeremiah are true, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, who can understand it? And that would be depressing and despairing if it wasn't for the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind and reward a man or woman according to their conduct and according to the deeds they deserve. See, David is coming to terms here with a revelation of his character, which means he's not just racing through this with some quick little repentance prayer and life as usual. You'll find the little word, the personal pronoun, my, all the way through this psalm. 5 times, in fact, just in verses 1 to 3. Illustrating the truth of Scripture that there must be a knowledge of sin before an acknowledgement. If our sin is not before us, how are we going to put it before God? We need a revelation of the depth of our own sin. I touched on this briefly last week, and no doubt we'll touch on it again if I keep talking about forgiveness in another week. You know, it's appalling our capacity to judge another and treat them as the ultimate infidels. Sometimes not even when they've sinned, all they have to do is not live up to our expectation. And we treat them as if they've committed the most offensive sin. And yet our list of self-excuses is enormous. It covers just about all the things too that God calls us to seriously take stock and turn from. The point here is an awareness of the depth of human sin. But that would be awful, but for the revelation of the depth of the salvation of the living God. Aren't you glad that his saving outran my sin? When sinning always outruns our forgiving, aren't you glad beyond all that his saving outruns our sin? Verse 7, we see something else important about repentance. He cries, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. David knows what he's praying for here. What's going on here? Something's a little deeper going on here. There's been an appeal to God. There's been an initial acknowledgement of the state of his heart, of his rebellion, and of God's righteousness. There is an increasing awareness of the depth of his sin, but also the depth of the salvation of God. And as this starts to work in him, you start to sense in this man an agonizing of heart. And he agonizes here before God as he cries, cleanse me with hyssop. You know, he's talking about the biggest abrasive scrub you could ask for. This is the cleansing procedure for a leper, an outcast. This is the cleansing procedure for somebody who's been in contact with the dead. This is the extent of David's deep sense of defilement that needed to be removed. Look at the different words he used. He wants to be sprinkled. He wants to be scrubbed. Any action God can do, so desperate is he for a cleansing of his heart, for a wiping clean of the slate, for the experience that though it's red like scarlet, it'll be white as snow. He wants the strongest detergent that is available. But beyond all the scrubbing and all the scraping and the sprinkling, it's this tender and this poignant expression where he's saying, oh, speak to me. It's the voice I miss. I can't bear to live. Can't bear to live anymore out of communion and out of relationship with you. This isn't about technically scrubbing the sin. Oh, just speak to me. Let me hear your voice. Speak to me. Just, he shall be clean. That's what I want to hear, Lord, from you. That I shall be clean. It's a common thing you'll find amongst all the heroes of the faith in Scripture, and the prophets and those who God used. They were men who knew all that David was discovering here. They knew the depth of the sin of their own heart. They knew the depth of God's salvation. They knew the depth of his mercy and compassion. Isaiah knew what he was talking about when God speaks through him and God says, I will not call your sins to mind. Oh, this is what David is longing to speak to me. Just a word, Lord, speak to me. There's an agonizing going on here, an agonizing of lost relationship. This isn't about technical righteousness. And this agonizing, note what happens. Look at verse 10 onwards. It's out of this agonizing that there is this deep ache in his heart for spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal isn't just about going to a renewal service where you pick up spiritual renewal. It starts, it's born, it's midwife in an agonizing of heart before God and an aching for who God is and what God wants more than anything else in the world. If ever I loved thee, now. Oh Lord, if ever I needed to be clean and feel clean, it's now. Speak to me. He has a great fear. Think of what's going on in this man's life. He has a great fear of being cast away. Cast me not away from your presence. What do you think fueled that? He'd seen a man cast away from the presence of the Lord. He'd observed what had happened in the life of Saul. Again, this is not some little technical threat. He'd seen it. He'd lived through it. He'd agonized through another man's loss. One of the ways there's an evidence that there is true repentance and not just remorse is that regret about the past is transformed into obedience for the future. There's more than justification. There's that work of the Spirit that leads into sanctification, and this is the longing that's going on now in David's heart. You can't divide Calvary and Pentecost. He needed a clean mind, but he also now needed a steadfast spirit. Maybe you in your own time can get down on your knees and study this and look at these elements of spiritual renewal here. There's a renewal of purpose in his heart, a recovery of purpose. How many of you know that sin destroys purpose? Destroys a purpose of pleasing God. There's a recovery of his commitment towards God. There's a recovery of a sense of God's presence. It's a shock at the state of our hardness of heart that we don't even miss the presence. Don't even miss it. But there's also now, look what's coming out of this aching and out of this confession and out of this repentance. There's coming a renewal of a spiritual supply in his life as he senses again the sustaining power of God that alone can get him from where he is to where he needs to be. It's an extraordinary prayer of repentance. Look what happens when you get to verse 13. Out of this agony, out of this ache for spiritual renewal, something breaks through that can only be the Spirit of God when he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Such a cleansing work of the Spirit here. He's already, what a gift of God. He's already anticipating how he's going to be used by God after this awful sin. Isn't that amazing? Does that ring any bells? Remember Jesus' encounter with Peter? Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him. Were there any worse words spoken than Peter spoke in the denial of Jesus? And yet, knowing even he was going to deny him, Jesus speaks a word over him that describes his future ministry, the other side of his sin, and the other side of his repentance. Is that the grace of God? And he's anticipating the recovery of how he can fulfill what God had all along called him to be and called him to do. There are two aspects to that he anticipates. He anticipates a recovery of proclaiming to men, talking to others again. I will teach transgressors your ways. But more excitedly, he anticipates the recovery of the one thing that died in his life as a result of his unconfessed sin, and that was his praise to God. And he anticipates the recovery of joy in the Holy Ghost when he says, my mouth will declare your praise. That's why one of the old Puritans said, a great sinner makes a great singer. A great sinner makes a great singer. Out of hell, out of the miry clay, out of the place of lostness, God, the Creator, Redeemer, gets himself a song. There's a recovery of worship. And simply, he hasn't talked to a pastor, he hasn't heard a message, he hasn't listened to a tape, he hasn't done anything yet, but throw himself upon God. And because of his dealings with God, there's a revelation that there is life after sexual sin. How many of you know there's life after sexual sin? There is life after sin. And the grace and love of God that can't wait for us to be restored has already raced ahead, preparing the works for us to do. When you have returned, Jesus said to Peter, restore your brothers. There's one fruit that comes with repentance, and it's a glorious reinstatement in effectiveness and in ministry. Whether as a witness, whether as a member of the body, whether as a husband, whether as a wife, whether as a child, there's a reinstatement, an immediate reinstatement of what we were called to be all along, a recovery of purpose in the receiving of our pardon. We remember our sin, and God chooses to forget. We repent of our sin, and He forgives. And I'm commending this story to you this season of the headlines in our nation's life. It might be worth your while more this week to read this story and read this psalm than read a lot of the rags that come out. It might just fuel a little more intercession, and it just might fuel a few more aches in our own hearts for the living God. But the story illustrates a complete process, a confrontation with sin, conviction by the Holy Spirit, true, genuine contrition of heart, and a confession out of the mouth. But there's something else the story deals with that has to be dealt with. And that is something we've all had to deal with. And that is, beyond forgiveness, there are consequences of sin. And it's illustrated in this story in a little baby that was conceived as a result of that adulterous sexual act. Oh, you can understand David's longings for blessing. Maybe in the same way as you can identify, or many of us may well have wept for God to somehow remove, just like that, all the consequences of a given sin. Why didn't the sexually transmitted disease disappear the minute I repented? Why didn't this go away? Why didn't that go away? Why wasn't that person's life restored? Why is that bitterness going on? Why can't God just clean up all the consequences? Is there life after sin? I'm sure it's an annoyance to many people that David got away with it. But see, the very fact that they think he got away with it shows their understanding, because he didn't get away with it. We don't get away with sin. Sin was put away in Jesus Christ. We don't get away with it. And you may want to read the next chapter. I don't think there's one of us that would want to go through what David went through as a father, or what David went through in some of the rampant sexuality in his own family. Ammon's rape, the story of Absalom, the later years of David's life are years of great brokenness of spirit and of heart. But I want you to note something here about God more than David. This has all happened. This is awful. It's affected other nations, because we read in chapter 12 that Israel, that the name of the Lord has become a contempt. It's a joke. It's a point of great grief, I think, in the life of our nation, that there is contempt. It's a very hard thing to deal with, contempt. I get a foreign newspaper. Once a week, my brother-in-law sends me a British newspaper so I can find out what's happening in England. Because you don't write about England in your American newspapers. And also so I can get the soccer results, quite frankly. I like to see how Manchester United are doing. It's interesting reading the foreign press. It's sad reading the foreign press. It's absolutely heartbreaking reading the cartoons that appear around the world. Is there a way of escape? You know, one of the things I was thinking again about today and encouraging my own soul, that the most wicked king that ever lived in the Bible, and worse than Ahab, Manasseh, it says he humbled himself and God moved. God moved in a minute. God finds that aching response and appeal to him irresistible. Don't you love him? He finds that reaching out to him absolutely irresistible. It's such a lie of the devil that God is going to play the schoolmaster and not respond to the cry for help. As a father pitieth his children. But what's brilliant is another baby is born, and they name him Solomon. And God blows me away. God sends Nathan, the same prophet that came to confront David of his sin, he sends Nathan. I wonder how David felt when there's a knocking on the door and he opens the door and it's Nathan again. Enough is enough! And Nathan comes with a word. He says, "Hi, David." He says, "A word from the Lord. I've got a name for you, for your boy." The Lord says, "Call him Jedidiah," which means love of the Lord. Love of the Lord. Is he a wonderful God or what? Is he a gracious God or not? God can't wait to send his prophet to speak a word of affirmation and joy over that little life. He says, "David, I love you, boy. I love you, boy. He's loved by me." Don't you think David may have wondered if there was any hope for his progeny ever again, or if he cut off his generations from the mercy and the presence of God? If he derailed the train of his personal family history forever? Felt that. Have we felt that? I'm sure we felt that. Is there life after sin? Yes, because he loves us. And maybe there's one person that needs to hear that this afternoon. The other side of forgiveness. The other side of repentance. He loves us so much he can't wait. Hold, I stand at the door and knock. Open your heart. Loved by me. Loved by me. And I want you to know the Lord speaks that over every repentant heart and every repentant life. And he's unashamed. Surely he could have waited. Surely he could have maybe a little more time before David proved something. man, see, God doesn't act like we act. We always demand time for the person who's been forgiven to prove that they've been forgiven and to prove that they've appreciated the extent of our mercy. Somehow they've got to balance the books. How many of us know we can't balance the books with God? How many of you know that? So he doesn't wait a minute. He comes right in there and says, right into an eternity with love to the Lord. There are a lot of consequences of sin to deal with, and there are still consequences to deal with. You've heard me say this. If I've mentioned this once, I must have mentioned it 50 times in this church. The words of D.L. Moody when he trained his preachers, I think I mentioned it last week, when he encouraged his young preachers, preach forgiveness to God. No more tears to weep. But you make sure people know they're going to need the grace of God and the love of God to deal with the consequences of their forgiveness. There is hope and there is grace. Amen? And there is no shame this side of forgiveness in stumbling around like a cripple. Because there's a day coming when this mortality is going to put on immortality. And all things will be well, and yea, all things will be well. Harden not your heart. Today is a day of salvation. You know something? For all the stuff going on, I've said this to you before, and I felt it again this week. Maybe it's a Jeremiah time in our nation. Maybe one of the things we should be doing as the people of God, when we're silent, maybe we just need to weep a bit more. And what's your opinion on this, sir? Jeremiah faced with the appalling fallout of the sin of his nation. No wonder they call him the weeping prophet. But for all the hardness of heart and all the arrogance, God give us a soft heart. Amen? If we haven't got it, maybe it's an evidence that we haven't beached ourselves on the mercy and the compassion of God. Maybe the Pharisaism in our own hearts needs to be dealt with. And I'm not exonerating any man, party, or nation. I'm just saying there is a way of escape today to any man who calls upon the living God. And it behooves us as the people of God to want with all our hearts that the leaders of our nation call upon the living God. And that we haven't got an elder brother problem after God breaks through in mercy and forgives. So I've told the Lord, I want to be reminded that I'm a prodigal who's come home, and that by the grace of God I've been invited to the party, and I don't want this season of my life or ministry or as a member of this nation to take up the elder brother approach. I want there to be a soft heart to believe what God can do. Can you pray for that? It starts with a soft heart towards God for your own life. Appeal to God for mercy. Appeal to God. Let's acknowledge our sin. Let's be aware of its depth. Let's agonize and ache for that which is lost. There's no words that I can give you that can stir that up to you. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. But there is a way of escape in Jesus. Amen? Casting all your cares upon Him, confessing your sins. That song, run to the rock that is higher than you when all other ground is shifting sand. I want to suggest there's a dust storm blowing. And we need the rock of our salvation. And God is still not ashamed to blow kisses to David and say, you're the apple of my eye, son. And I speak Jedidiah over you. I speak, if it's one soul here, I speak it over you. The love of the Lord. Don't let the enemy rob you of that word of the Lord. Let that be a motivation to run, to be right with God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we read your book, we read your history, your wonderful redemptive history. We read about David, we love what we read, and yet, Lord, there seem to be nooks and crannies of our own hard hearts that still, having heard, choose to refuse to believe that it could be for every man or every woman. And we ask you at this time, as the body of Christ in this nation, that you'll, by your Spirit, cause us to call upon you in a day while you may be found, that you'll be found of us, O Lord, that we will ache and agonize before you, that we will walk right, walk clean, keep short accounts with you and short accounts with one another. Let that be our lifestyle, O Lord. And Lord, I just pray if there are any here who would pray with David, cleanse me with hyssop, who just need you to speak again, Lord. I pray for the gift of repentance for them, that they'll hear you speak over them as you've done before, love of the Lord. Oh, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And we plead that grace and mercy for our city, for the members of Congress and the Senate, for the Supreme Court justices, for everybody in authority, for every pastor, for every church member, for every boy and girl in this nation. We plead your grace and mercy. And will you help us in these days at a time of contempt to cast ourselves upon you, O God, and to beat ourselves on your mercy. For if we seek you, you will be found of us. I ask, Lord, you'll help us as we talk to people this week, that you'll help us to give an explanation of the hope that is within us. And when the question is raised about how this can change, that you put a word in our mouth, and then we'll be able to tell someone how we can be clean. Because we found out how to be clean. Lord, today, help us to number our days. And if ever we love you, may we love you today. If ever we are right with you, may it be today. If ever we serve you, let it be today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just remain seated as we close our service. The heads bowed and eyes closed for a minute. So for one person here, just your heads are bowed. You need to step right back into God's context for your life and call upon Him. Will you just stand to your feet? Just where you are, so we can get to you and pray with you afterwards. Stand to your feet. Just invite all of you to stand now. Steve, I invite you to come forward. There are two relieved responses of the people of God, and I want to encourage your soul for the season of your personal life and of our national life. Thank God there is forgiveness for sin. Amen. Thank God that we can know the grace and that we can continue as the people of God to express the joy of our salvation. Amen. There is a sobriety and a somberness that is the despair of the flesh. But even at the worst of times, there is a joy that is the fruit of the Spirit of God. And our affections are tuned by who God is and by the work of the Spirit. So I exhort you pastorally to stir your soul in these days. And thank God for this great salvation and for this great grace and this great favor that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to close our service very simply. Just ask Steve to lead you. Shonas, favor, unending. Let's sing that together as we close.
It's Josh here.